Tonight we close out our series on Reformed and Biblical Worship by turning together to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, Psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or for thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. We read God's holy and inspired word to that point this evening. The text of the sermon is the entire psalm. Beloved congregation, those who advocate a simple, reverent worship, like the Reformers did, like the early church did, and like we and others do here, will sometimes be accused of having no heart in their worship. They will be accused of formalism. The accusers will point to their own often raucous services and will say, Look, we're all fired up in our worship service, and look at you. You're not. You have a lifeless, dead worship, and ours is full of vigor and excitement. Well, first of all, we respond to that by challenging the notion that that worship is always truly heartfelt, without judging every single person in every instance. Motives are easily self-centered if the goal is to attain a spiritual high, especially. And while there is no doubt an experience there, the true depth of experience will be deep or shallow, as the theology is deep or shallow. Nonetheless, beloved, we must be careful not to prove the charge of formalism against us correct. For if there is not heartfelt love for God in our worship, it is not worship. We are called to worship God the way He has commanded us in His Word, but we must remember that part of the way He has commanded us to worship Him in His Word is with a heart that pants after Him in love. Worship is not merely outward. It is the inward motions of the heart coming to expression. And though getting whipped up into an emotional frenzy is not necessarily heartfelt worship, neither is simply going to church and going through the motions. Simple, reverent, biblical worship for the child of God who understands what it is, what is taking place, the significance of it, and knows the depths of the Word of God and the glory of the gospel of grace, can and must worship from the heart. John Calvin's worship in Geneva was even simpler worship than ours is here. Calvin believed it was unbiblical to have any instruments in worship service. And the psalms that were sung in Calvin's Geneva had tunes that were simpler than the songs that we sing. Yet, listen to the testimony of worship in Calvin's church. Quote, "Shall it be said that Calvinian worship was cold and impoverished? Those who were present at the services have told us that often they could not keep back the tears of their emotion and joy. Singings and prayers, adoration, edification, confession and absolution of sins, all the essential elements of worship were there. And perhaps not less important, they were united in an organism that was very simple, yet supple and strong." End quote. Worship experience there was sustained by a deep understanding of the Word of God, the power of that Word. That's what was taking place in Calvin's Geneva. The Word of God, simple as the worship was, the Word of God brought the experience of deep conviction and joy and even emotion at times. For the people knew and loved and were bound together by the Word of God. God and His gospel were their chief delight. Is that true here? Psalm 50 tells us that for all the other things that worship must be, it must also be worship that is brought from the heart. It must be brought with the right motive, a motive that is only possible by understanding the gospel of grace. We close out this series on worship this evening then with warning and correction from God Himself in Psalm 50 regarding the heart in the worship of His name. The true worship of Jehovah God is the chief calling of the Christian. And that is why God does not hesitate to appear in this psalm in all of His glory and all of His purity to judge His people's worship. As the psalm itself puts it, "Our God shall come, and He shall not keep silence." Let's look then at this psalm, beloved, under the theme, God judges His church's worship. God judges His church's worship. Let's notice first the judge Himself, the God who judges, and secondly, the indictment that He brings, and then third, the verdict. The judge, the indictment, or the charge, and then the verdict. Psalm 50 presents us with a divine court scene. God Himself is the judge here, and He comes to bring sentence upon wrong worship. He is described here as mighty and worthy to judge and righteous in every assessment that He has to bring. In verse 1, He is given three names. It's translated here, the mighty God, even the Lord. But really, it's three separate names. The mighty, or the mighty one, God, and then the Lord, or Jehovah. The one who is mighty, the one who is powerful. God, the one who must be revered and honored. And then Lord, or Jehovah, the covenant God over His people. This presentation of Jehovah God, right away in verse 1, is like the presentation of a king to a crowd of people that he is going to speak to. If a king was going to come and speak to a crowd, a forerunner would go before him. And he would announce the king's arrival to the people, and he would give a string of names and descriptions to that king. The mighty king, Peter the Magnificent, is approaching, or something like this. Or think of it like we still do when a judge comes into a courtroom. The bailiff announces, "All hail the honorable so-and-so." Verse 1 is doing that for us. He is announcing, the psalmist is, before all the earth, the coming of the great, mighty Jehovah God, the King over all and the Judge of all the earth. When He comes in the psalm, He shines forth out of Zion, and a fire goes before Him, and it's very tempestuous. There's a tempest swirling about Him, verses 2 and 3. This recalls for us God coming down to meet His people on Mount Sinai. You remember there too, there was thunder and there was rain, there was a tempest. It was a picture of His glory and His majesty. Only now here, He does not descend upon Mount Sinai, but rather He shines forth out of Zion, out of the temple, out of the place where He dwells amongst His people in covenant fellowship and life. His glory shoots out from there. He shines forth before all the world from the place where He dwells amongst His own. God is coming, the psalmist is saying, He is coming. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All the world is called to come to these proceedings. In verse 1, He calls the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. From the east to the west is the idea. All the world, everyone is called to come to court to see what is happening as God comes to judge. All must respond and come to His call. But not only is it all beings on the earth from east to west, but also all beings from north to south. Verse 4, He calls from the heavens above and the earth below. The angels also must be present at this court scene. All creatures in heaven and in earth are called to come and together as God sits upon the judgment seat. No one may be left out. But then, suddenly there is a surprise in the psalm. For even though all the earth and all heaven are called to come to the proceedings, it is not all heaven and all earth that is being judged. Rather, God's people are the ones that will be judged this day. Verses 4 and 5. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The earth and the heavens, you see, have not been called to themselves be put on trial, but they have been called to witness the trial of God's own people as He sets them before Himself. The heavens and the earth are called to be witnesses, and they must gather God's people, round them up, to set them before God to be judged as God takes His seat upon the bench. These people, God's people here, are everyone that are in the visible church. They include the believers, but they also include the unbelievers that are mixed in the visible body. They are collectively that group, the visible body that contains believers and unbelievers. They are called His people there because It is this visible body that engages in worship before his face. He has something to speak against that visible body. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. Something you can well imagine the Israelites were not expecting to hear. In this instance, God stands over against them. He will testify now, not on behalf of his people, but against them. This brings out for us the truth that is recorded in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, where the apostle says that judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. There ought to be for us, as we see this picture here in the psalm, is God himself taking the judgment seat and calling his people to gather before him that he might judge them. There ought to be a sober sense amongst us then, and a sober reflection as we see God judging in this psalm. But as the Apostle Peter points out, there ought to also be a sober reflection for all the world that has come to witness this judgment. The Apostle Peter says in that place in 1 Peter 4, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The Lord is in his holy temple here, beloved, in Psalm 50. Let all the earth keep silence before him." As judge, God brings two charges. And both charges are directed against two different aspects of his visible church. The first charge is brought against the believers in that visible body. The second is brought against the unbelievers who are yet in his visible body. The unbelieving element in Israel, the people who were in Israel but were not of Israel. That second charge does not begin until verse 16. But two charges, both against his visible church. And both of these charges have to do with worship. This shows us the importance of worship to Jehovah God. We have been saying, you will recall all throughout this series, that the chief end and duty of man is to worship God, to glorify him. This is the most important thing we do as believers. And that flowing out of this public corporate worship is to be lives that are led in worship to him, lives of praise in the way that we live. Psalm 50 backs up that notion. For what is it that drives God to call all earth and all heaven to court on this day? It is the fact that the people that are called by his name have neglected to worship him with a heart of thanksgiving and love. That is the issue. The first charge God brings then against the believers in Israel, the believers in that visible body. It is a serious charge, a very serious charge. Yet, beloved, we must take careful notice of the language in this first part of the psalm. For though God is testifying against his people, against the believers in the visible body, he takes great care here to communicate to this first group who are still believers, that they are just that, still believers, and that they are his people and they are his God. He calls himself the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God in verse 1. He is still their covenant God. They are in verse 5, my saints. They're still my saints. He comes, he says, to judge his people. He repeats these types of phrases to show them, though I come with a great and serious charge, you are still my people in covenant with me, believers. This charge comes, therefore, to chastise God's people. Those who are called by his name ought to bring him worship that honors him, and they are not. And this is what makes the charge all the worse for this first group in Israel. God tells them they are His people, that He loves them, and that they are in covenant with Him. If it's the neighbor that's down the road, that speaks something against your reputation. It's not terrible. But if your own father speaks something against your reputation, then you feel completely guilt-ridden and responsible. That's what's happening with this first group. He is God, the covenant heavenly Father, who will not forsake His people, but who will love them to the end. And yet He must bring this charge and call all heaven and all earth to gather to witness it, for it is a serious charge. The offense is so great. The charge, beloved, is formalism. Formalism. Formalism in worship. The people who are His own have fallen into the sad routine of formal, heartless worship. And He has come now to unmask before all the world their ritualism void of love, their deadness as they worship Him. A charge is brought in verses 7 through 13. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. Verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for all the world is mine in the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? This is the charge, beloved. The Israelites had fallen into a pagan notion of worship. Part of pagan worship was the offering of sacrifices. But the pagans believed that the reason why they brought their sacrifices to their gods was because their gods were lacking something that they had to supply by bringing those sacrifices. Their sacrifices met a need in their gods. The pagan god could care less then about the heart of the one who was bringing worship, just so long as they did the right things, went through the right motions, brought the right sacrifices at the right times. The heart didn't really matter. The purpose of it was just to satisfy a hunger in the god. There was no heartfelt love in the worshiper. They were offering something really to earn the favor of their god by bringing sacrifices. Sacrificial worship for the pagans was a work. It was a work, really, to earn the right to have the god leave them alone for a while, until it was time to do it again. And then you offered a sacrifice again and you earned the right to get him off of your back again. Their sacrifices were just routine rituals that really bought their god off for a time. Offering worship then to these pagan gods was just to drag yourself out of bed, bring the god a sacrifice to keep him happy, keep him off your back until next time, and then go back to the things that you normally do that you really care about. I've got this done for a while, now I can carry on. There was no relationship, no intimacy, no fellowship, and no love. And the Israelites had begun to think this way about their worship of Jehovah God. It was probably gradual. And perhaps many of them did not even realize what they were doing. But they began to treat God like the pagans treated their gods. They brought the sacrifices to Jehovah just as He had prescribed. That wasn't the problem. They did all the right things. They brought the right kind of sacrifice to the right occasion. They came for both morning and evening worship. They worshiped in the right way, the way that God had regulated in His Word. That was not the issue. And God even tells them that in the Psalm. God tells them, this is not the problem with your worship. He even commends them for that fact, that they're doing the right things in their worship, verse 8. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I have no charge to bring against you for the way that you're doing things. That's all right. I won't reprove you for the sacrifices that you bring themselves. You've done what my word commands. You've done the right things. You've followed the regulative principle of worship as far as how to perform the sacrifices, what to do, and when to do it. But here is the problem. Your heart is far from me as you're doing it. The Israelites had begun to think that the reason why they were called to worship was because God needed their worship. There was something lacking in God that they had to supply. God needed that bullock. God needed that goat that they bring. And worship was just really about satisfying some need in God, like you pacify a baby by bringing him a bottle. Just go to worship. Get it done for the week. Keep God happy and then carry on with what we really care about in the rest of our lives. That's why God says to them in the text, I will take no bullock out of your house or goat out of your fold. In other words, I don't need your sacrifices that you are bringing. This is not to fill up some lack in me. That's not why I command you to come bring me sacrifices regularly. You're not filling something in me that I do not already have. And besides, God goes on to say, even if I did need that goat and did need that bullock, do you really think that I would come to you to get it? I own all of it already, verses 10 and 11 of the chapter. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air. They're mine. I am God. I am the God of heaven and earth, the mighty one. I created this world. And from the beginning to the end, all of it is mine. Who in the wide world do you think you are that you need to supply me with something that I don't have? How could I lack anything? I am God. Because they thought this way about their worship then lost its true motive. It had lost all its heart. It had fallen into a dead and cold formalism. When they began to think that their worship was for the purpose of giving something to God that He did not have, it became completely outward. There was no more heart to it than you have when you take out your trash in the morning. You just do it to get it done. It's just the next thing that you're supposed to do. Maybe you do it so that your wife doesn't get mad at you. And then you carry on until the next week when you have to do it again. It became all ritual and all outward. And it ended up being works righteousness. Because the only motive to keep doing it was because they thought that this was the way that they earned God's favor until the next time when they had to do it. Their worship was a work that God required them to bring. And I fulfill it, therefore, to earn the right, really, to not have God breathing down my neck for the next 6 days. And the next day, week, I come back again, and I do what I'm supposed to do. I give Him what He wants, and He leaves me alone for another 6 days, and then I come back again. And you see, it sucked all the life out of it. There was no desire, no covenant, no intimacy, no relationship, no heart, and no love. What do you think? Would God be righteous to bring such a charge against you and me tonight? He has nothing to say, I am convinced, about the way we worship. I believe he says to us what he says to the Israelites in verse 8. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I have nothing against the songs that you sing. I have nothing against the order of your worship and the reverence of it. You're following the regulative principle of worship. That's good. That's wonderful. You must and you have. But has it become a mere heartless ritual to you? That is the issue now tonight. Perhaps without immediately noticing it, you have begun to treat me like a pagan god. And you've begun to treat worship like the pagans treated their worship. Thinking that I need your worship. How easy, but how dangerous, if we think that the reason why God demands our worship is because it supplies some lack in Him. He is God, beloved. He is perfectly self-sufficient. We don't come to worship Him because He is a deity that has lost His self-esteem. He doesn't call us to come and worship Him and sing nice songs about Him and pray nice prayers to Him in order that He can feel good about Himself once again. Do not think about Him as some really strong, mighty, abused child that just needs us to supply some lack in His own psyche in order for Him to carry on with His job of ruling the world. He is Jehovah God. He is the Mighty One. He didn't create this world because He needed to. He didn't bring us into His body because He needed us. He is perfectly at peace. He is complete in Himself. He is the triune God, fully satisfied in His own life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And do not fall into the dangerous notion, beloved, that our worship is a work that we perform, a work that we bring in order to make Him love us. That we come to offer our praise in order to earn the right of having Him be with us. To keep Him happy or to pacify Him for 6 days until the next time we come back again. It is not a way that we earn the right to have Him leave us alone for a while and not be pestering us so that we can have a week to ourselves and then we come back and give Him what he wants and then go out again. There is no greater way, beloved, to turn worship that ought to be the supreme joy for us into an empty formalism than this. If I begin to think of worship this way, then I crawl out of bed on Sunday morning and I go to church just to go through the motions. Give God His due. Appease Him. Make Him happy. Maybe sleep through part of the service. Because as long as I can say that I'm there, then I can buy Him off for 6 days. I can go home until the next time I have to come back and He's got nothing to charge me with. And worship becomes pure ritual, a going through the motions with no heart, no covenantal love, no relationship, and no warmth. And beloved, it is not worship. You see, God is not looking for an either-or worship. He is not looking for worship that is either according to His word or from the heart. But He is looking for worship that is both and. For worship that is both according to His word, regulated by His word, and that is from the heart that loves Him and adores Him. Have we fallen into a dead, cold formalism, beloved? Then God has somewhat against us tonight. For this is the covenant God, and He desires life, He desires love, He desires relationship, communion, and fellowship. This is the first charge, formalism in worship. In verse 16, God turns His eye to a different group of people and brings a charge against their worship. Verse 16 itself tells us what this second group is. But unto the wicked God saith. It is the wicked, but it's not the wicked that are out there in the world, but it is the wicked that are inside the visible body. It's those who are unbelieving in the church, those who are part of Israel, but who currently, at least, are not of Israel, those who are outwardly a part of the covenant of grace, but are not, at this point, at least, inwardly a part of the covenant of grace. They are the weeds in the wheat field that is the church, the outwardly orthodox, but the inwardly completely unbelieving. And the charge God brings here against this group is outright hypocrisy. Verses 16 through 20. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, and thou consentest with them. And hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These were people, beloved, who were part of the visible body. They were part of the regular worship of Jehovah God. They were in the church. They came and declared God's statutes, verse 16 says. They took the covenant in their own mouth. They sang the songs of the covenant with everybody else. They spoke the words of the covenant. Outwardly, everything looked good. At worship, everything looked great. Everything was in order. They knew the right things to say. They knew the right way to act. But when it came down to it, they didn't love God. They loved sin. Verse 17 says, they took God's words upon their lips in worship, and then when they left the church service, they cast God's words behind them. They took God's words that they had been saying and hearing, threw them behind their back, and carried on their merry way. Don't need those to rule my life. They hated instruction, God says. Though they went along with it in an outward show, they hated it. When they left the church and saw thieves, they did not steer clear. But they joined. When they saw adulterers, they went in with them in their adulteries. The same tongue that had sang the songs of Zion with the people of God later was given to corruption and to lying, Psalm 50 says. They wanted evil. That was the principle of their heart. That's what drove them. They came to worship, but they didn't come to worship to repent. They didn't come with a broken heart. They didn't come seeking God and wanting to separate from sin. They wanted sin. They loved it. And though they were outwardly a part of the people of God, and knew that the only way to stay that way was to go through the motions, they forgot one thing. And the Lord sees the heart. Others may have been fooled, but God was not. A hypocrite, beloved, is one who says he is something that he is not trying to be. One who says he is something that he is not trying to be. And that's what these were. They were not trying to be what they said they were. Are there any like this in the house of Jehovah God this evening? Any that go and live completely like the world during the week? and then come to God's house on Sunday and act like everything is fine and dandy. God says, how dare you come into my house, take the words of my covenant upon your lips? How dare you come to sing my praises as though it were no matter that you have no love for me at all and your life is a life of seeking sin and loving sin? Young people, young adults, does this describe any of you? Does the world have your heart and God only your outward motions? It is one thing, God says, if you sin, we all sin. You commit sins during the week and you come to worship to repent with broken heart. But to the people of the text, God charges, you participate in my worship with no sense of sin. No brokenness before me. You go through the motions and you have everyone fooled, but you do not have me fooled. You don't love me at all. You don't care about me one bit. And my verdict to you is this. You have forgotten who I am. Verses 21 and 22. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Now consider this, ye that forget God. You thought that since I kept silent up to this point, that I haven't done anything about your hypocrisy, that I was a God just like you, that I didn't care about sin, that it didn't bother me so much, that you just come and go through the motions, wasn't a big deal, that I wasn't the holy God of heaven and earth. But beware, says Jehovah God in verse 22, lest I tear you to pieces, and there be none to deliver. For you are right now outside of my Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and I will not keep silent forever. There comes a day of judgment. And if there is not repentance, I will rend you in the day of my fierce anger like a lion rends its prey. Therefore I reprove you now, God says, verse 21. I call you to repentance and to faith. You are among my people, but you are currently not my people. Turn from sin, seek my face, or you will perish. Taste my forgiving grace and bring true praise, the praise of heartfelt worship, and worship that leads to a life of obedience to me, verse 23. That's the verdict for that second group, the wicked in the visible body. Repent and believe and worship me corporately and in your life with the heart, or it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. For the first group, the believers who are charged with the sin of formalism, God's verdict is not to speak to them about the judgment day, but to graciously call them back to true worship from the heart. Back up now, that verdict is found in verses 14 and 15 of the psalm. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Let's take that second verse first, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Worship, beloved, is not thinking that God needs us. Worship is recognizing how utterly much we need Him. That is what worships Him. That is what glorifies Him. What glorious words are spoken in this verse to us, beloved. The Israelites were to see that the sacrifices that they had to bring were not works in order to earn their God's favor, but were in fact the means by which they saw how much they needed their God and His great grace. What the text is saying in verse 15 is that consciously, experientially needing Jehovah God is worship. Instead of coming to church because we think we are pacifying Him or earning something from Him by giving Him our worship, come to tell Him, God, I have come from a week of trying to obey Your law, and I have in some points, but in so many other points I have not. And God, I am struggling. I am struggling with the burdens that are in my life. And God, I cannot bear them alone. And because of it, God, I am in my day of trouble. Deliver me. Deliver me from my sins in the blood of Thy Son. Speak to me in Thy gospel. And in this covenantal meeting, take me in close on the basis of the One who died for me. Speak peace to my heart. Convict me. Encourage me that I might carry on, for I need Thee. Call upon me, says God, in the day of trouble. This is worship. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Why? Why does God say this, beloved? Why is this true worship? To call upon Him in the day of trouble. It is because in the day of trouble, we fly to those that we love from the heart and to those that love us. When the child is hurt, he flies to his mother. When the son is afraid, he flies into father's arms. Call upon me in the day of trouble. The one in trouble goes to the one whom he loves for protection and for care and for help. Call upon me in the day of trouble means see your need for me and come to me because you love me and because you know I love you and I am the God that can care for you and protect you. It is then, you see, it is then when we know we are in our day of trouble as we are every day. It is then that we come into the worship of His house with the movement of the heart. And not just with formal acts, outward motions. It's then that we come to Him as Father and not some pagan deity that we just need to pacify. It is then that we come with hearts seeking relationship, seeking love, fellowship, nearness, conviction, and protection. Come that way to worship, says God, with that heart, and I will meet with you then in this assembly, and I will deliver you out of your day of trouble. I will speak to you of my Son and of His work upon your behalf. I will tell you all of my promises that have been yours from before the foundations of the world. I will open up my arms wide to you in my word. And this will not be just some formal ritual that we go through, but it will truly be a covenantal assembly between a King who is also a Father and between servants who are also His sons. This is what I want. And this is what you need. And this is what brings me glory. When you love me enough, yes, to worship me according to my word, to do what I say, the right things, but when you also see your need for me enough to come seeking my cross and the forgiveness of your sins in my love, in my nearness, in my care. And then you see, beloved, our songs that we bring in worship, in our prayers, and the offerings that we bring will be characterized not by heartless formal ritual and not by works righteousness, but by thanksgiving. Verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. We will offer praise to Him then with thankfulness in our hearts. The motive will be love. It will be gratitude. It will be service to the Mighty One, Jehovah God. We will still offer offerings every 7 days, the same as we have the last 7 days. We will still sing songs. We will still bring prayers. We will still follow the regulative principle of worship, but now with hearts that are saturated with the gospel thankfulness. God's verdict is, see how much you need me and need my gospel and my fatherly love and my goodness. And then we will meet together, you and I, and we will dialogue one with another in covenantal love. But there is one more aspect to this verdict, one last thing here. Don't you find it interesting that God inspired this portion of Scripture as a psalm? As a psalm. The Israelites sang Psalm 50 in worship regularly, and we sing it in worship regularly. They sang about God judging them for not singing from the heart. God was wise to inspire this portion of Scripture as a psalm, beloved. This is part of His verdict, the fact that He has inspired this as a psalm. Since He did, and since His people sing this regularly in worship, God is saying, part of my verdict is, you need to keep singing this. Because you need to keep remembering this. You need to keep remembering how I called heaven and earth to witness as I gathered you and judged your heartless worship. You need to keep reminding yourself that I called you back to a heartfelt love and covenantal fellowship. You need to be reminded of that time and again, of what true worship is. And that's why I inspired it as a psalm, so that you'd keep singing it and remind yourself. Well, not only do they need to remember it, we do. We're going to sing Psalm 50 in a few minutes here, but we need to sing it again and again, don't we? For how quickly the covenantal assembly where God comes to meet with His people can become no different to us than the taking out of the trash in the morning. We need to remember. We need to remember so that the service remains the height of the covenant of grace for us, the height of fellowship and joy and experience of communion. And so that it remains true worship of our great God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy word. Open our minds and open our hearts, and now open Thou our lips. We may sing to Thee in praise from the heart. Amen.